Well, good morning, everybody, and grace and peace be with you all. Appreciate the reading of 2 Timothy 2. I too think there's a lot in there to think about, a lot of convicting verses. And he encourages us to compare or to think about, I think, was it three different kinds of people, like an athlete, a soldier, and a farmer, and how diligent they are in what they do. And we should, how much greater a cause do we have than they? Why don't we stand, pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you for all your love and kindness and mercies. We pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be diligent workers, to strive to walk the narrow way, to walk it together. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and help us and guide and direct us. Give us wisdom, Lord. We pray for your blessing on the rest of this day. I pray for your help with this message. I pray for your help in the congregation. I pray for your help with all believers everywhere. Lord, as time goes on and as your return comes closer and closer, and evil men wax worse and worse, and the world gets darker and darker, Lord, help us. Help us to stand firm and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever watched someone make or construct something, and you could see the pieces, but it all looked rather confusing? You couldn't figure out what the person is making until all of a sudden he fits in one or two key pieces, and all of a sudden it all makes sense. Or have you ever heard someone tell a story or a speaker speak, and you can't quite comprehend what he's meaning, what he's getting at, or it's too far out there, you can't grasp it until all of a sudden you understand a few little details and the whole story or the whole speech makes sense or is comprehensible. There's a certain book in our Bibles that has been that way for most of my life. I've always found it intriguing, interesting, somewhat mysterious, fascinating, but the meaning I felt was lost on me. Especially the main portion of the book, I feel like the meaning always kind of evaded me. Anybody have a guess? What book in the Bible I'm referring to? What's that? No, not the Revelation. That's also mysterious, but it's older than that. Job. Perhaps the oldest book of the Bible. And I found out that it is for many people like it's been for me, like we sort of remember the first two chapters. And we kind of remember the last chapter. And I think the reason we remember those is because it's a narrative. It's connected events and happenings, and add to that that it's super intriguing and fascinating, and we can kind of easily remember those about 2.5 chapters. But that's 2.5 chapters out of 42 chapters. And so in between there are 39 plus chapters that is a discourse between Job and four other men, and eventually God speaks. And that makes up the bulk of the book. And that dialogue there is written in a very poetic way, which makes it intriguing to read but hard to comprehend. And for me, it's even hard. Maybe people's comprehensions are different, but for me, it's even hard when I read it to remember, like, well, who's speaking? How is this person who's responding to this person, how is that response related? And it's so full of metaphors and it's so full of analogies and imagery and kind of strange scenes. And another thing I often couldn't figure out is, like, who's right and who's wrong? Sometimes any of them sound right, and sometimes none of them sound right. So I just kind of read it that way, as like this mystic poetry that just was hard to follow, hard to comprehend. Until a few years ago, I feel like a couple things clicked for me that made me begin to understand a little better what I think the main lesson is in the book of Job. And when I realized that, I realized that this narrative part of the book that we all remember is just kind of merely the frame that really holds the real treasure in the book of Job. So the book of Job had been kind of like how it might be if you saw, for me or for many of us, if we saw one of those pieces of modern art all put up in a nice frame, hanging on the wall, and all that weird painting is too confusing to comprehend, and you walk away and about the only thing you remember is how nice the frame was out around it, and all the paint there in the middle is just kind of doesn't mean much for you. So this dialogue in there, it happens in those 39 chapters, and I have come to believe that it is basically a theological debate. And I find it to be a supreme example of speculative wisdom. It is men trying and attempting to understand an earthly situation based on their theological beliefs, based on how they have come to know God. And they go back and forth, and they take turns, and each one tries time and again to make their case for why they think they're right. And they get to the point where there's nothing more to say. They've explained, they've warned, they've rebuked, they've accused, they've justified themselves, they've even tried to encourage, but it's availed nothing. There's nothing concluded, and no one is persuaded of anything different than what they had been persuaded when the meeting began. And this sounds a little too familiar. It sounds a little too much like sometimes how it goes for us when we brothers try to figure things out. And that's one of the things that clicked for me some years back, and ever since that I've intended to sometime do a message or some messages on the book of Job. I started realizing like that this dialogue is quite like brothers' meetings can go, or a meeting of preachers coming together to discuss things, or theologians coming together and debating how God interacts with man. And I think that's what most of this book is about. And these men spake until speaking and words could not avail anything anymore. And then God spoke. In chapter 38, God spoke, and he takes a way different approach than Job or these other men took, and the results were very different. But I'm kind of running ahead of the story there. One of the big questions that these men were wrestling with, and there are some things that we can learn, whatever the question is on the table, but in this particular book, one of the big questions that they're wrestling with is justice. If God is just, then that means his laws must be just, and we would expect that his purposes must be just. We would expect his judgments and his rewards must all be just. And in short, it would seem that if God was just, that he should operate the universe by the strict laws of justice. If you do good, good things will happen. If you do foolishness, foolish things will happen. If you do evil, evil will come and find you out. And to be sure, this is indeed an attribute of God. He is good, he is just, he is fair, and I think he's instilled in us humans some of that of himself. There is something in us that feels clear when justice is served and feels really troubled when someone suffers injustice. And I think that comes from God. The scripture teaches this in various ways. The Proverbs is full of this. Proverbs 21:15 says, "When justice is done, it brings joy to the righteous, but terror to the evildoers." There's all kinds of scriptures like this. What a man sows, that will he also reap. The laws in the Old Covenant were based on a really just justice system. It's an eye for an eye, it's a tooth for a tooth, it's a hand for a hand, it's a foot for a foot, burn for a burn, and a stripe for a stripe, and a wound for a wound. Everything was set by the strict laws of justice. at least most of that. And those are God's laws. They reveal the way he judges, the way he thinks. You do what's right, and see, God will reward you openly. But then there's the big question. Why does God allow good and innocent people to suffer injustices? And it's a very common question. It's something that theologically I'm sure we've wrestled with. If not, we probably should. If anyone is going to do any amount of evangelistic work, sooner or later you will be asked that question. If God, the thinking in our limited brains is that if God is just, and if he is indeed in control of the world, if he is indeed in control of the universe, if he is just, and if justice is the ultimate law by which he runs the universe, then whenever there is suffering, either the sufferer has been unjust, or maybe God doesn't quite operate by the laws of justice, or worse yet, maybe God's unjust. That's about what we could come to. But that to limit the possibilities down to those little comprehensible things is the result of our understanding being very, very limited. And I think that's what this book, that is so shrouded in mystery and sometimes confusing, explores. And here's the interesting thing, the big question of why. Why does this happen never gets answered. Never once in the whole book do we get the answer to that question. And that question of why do innocent people suffer? Why do bad things happen? Why do bad things happen to us is a big question, and it haunts a lot of people. I remember years ago, there was a young man who worked at the cheese factory that I used to work at, and that was his big thing. And he was so troubled by it. He did not wonder if there was a God. He said, "I believe there's a God. I believe there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell. But I want to know why. And I can't figure out why. And I guess I'll just go to hell because I can't figure out why." We've had men among us. We've had men, young men with us, who we've walked with, who we've discipled, who ended up having bad things in their life, and they would ask this question of why. Why, if I had no choice, if I am here on this earth of no choice of my own, why is God going to judge me for the choices I make? It doesn't seem fair. And they wrestle with these kind of things, and I feel like Job eventually comes to that place too. Why was I born? Why could I not die in the womb? Why is God dealing with me this way? And I feel like by the end, God has the perfect solution to the problem, but he never answers the question of why. And that's what I hope to get to. But I don't plan to do and verse by verse expository teaching through the book of Job, but it is probably more than, well, it is more than I can cover in one message. And so this is just part one. And while you turn to the book of Job, I'm going to turn this marker board around. Yesterday, one of my daughters and I had a little fun and thought it would be helpful to put some illustrations up here. Can you push that back? One of the reasons I was hoping that this is helpful is because these five characters here are kind of their discussions are the main people in the book. And for me, it's always been hard. It's always been hard to kind of keep track of it. And because I've come to the conclusion that they kind of represent theological beliefs and they kind of represent temperaments and certain approaches to problems, I tried to depict them a little bit how, that's obviously my imagination, but how I imagine them. We'll talk a little bit more about them later. And so now we're going to be here back, way back in the land of Uz, which is even the geographical area is a bit of a mystery. Like nobody really knows where for sure this is, or when for sure this book happened, or this happening happened. We don't know the author. It is perhaps most likely the oldest book in the Bible, probably written before Moses wrote Genesis or Exodus or any of those books. It seems like it happened during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These characters are not Hebrews, not one of them. Not one of them is a Hebrew. But it would seem to me, and I think a lot of scholars think so, that the book itself was probably written by a Hebrew who was writing about something that happened to their distant relatives in the East. The Septuagint gives some additional information that's not in the Masoretic text, and the information there at the end, it doesn't come out of the Hebrew text, it comes out of the Syriac books, and if it's true, it does solve some of the mysteries. It says that Job was formerly known as Jobab, and that he was a son of Zer, one of the sons of Esau. Now, if you go back to Genesis 36, where it talks about all the dukes of Edom, the chiefs of Edom, there is a chief or a duke there whose name is Jobab, and he is a son of Zerah, which is a son of Esau, which makes it very probable that Job, if that's true, Job is a grandson of Esau and a, what's that make him? A great-great-grandson of Abraham through Esau. There's two other kind of good clues that I think puts this setting kind of in that era. Eliphaz. Esau had a son named Eliphaz, and we don't know that that's the same Eliphaz, but Esau had a son named Eliphaz who had a son named Teman, and this is Eliphaz the Temanite, which could be the same Eliphaz, or it could also be like a son of Teman named after his grandfather, and therefore he was Eliphaz the Temanite. None of this is sure, but it's kind of a clue. One other clue, I think, is kind of a clue, is Elihu, the young man at the end, he's called Elihu the Buzite. And if you go back to Genesis, Abraham's brother Nahor had a son named Buz. And I suspect that very possibly Elihu is a descendant of Nahor's son Buz. If all those, there'd be one more clue that it's in this era. At the end of Job, it says he lived another 140 years. So probably Job's total age was 200, maybe 200 plus years, which kind of puts him in that lifespan, kind of fits into the patriarchal era. All those are interesting things, but they're not super relevant to the lesson in the book of Job. My personal idea is that these characters, lived about the time that Jacob was raising his family, and that probably about the time Jacob moved down here to Egypt somewhere, over here in the east, in this Mesopotamia area, is where this big drama unfolded. And that at some point, and that probably like this story got told and retold, and eventually some Hebrew author wrote it. That's my expectation. And that piece of literature that we call the Book of Job was held in the Hebrew Bible as one of the pieces of wisdom literature, and it was important enough and valuable enough that the prophet Ezekiel, and in the book of James, these men make mention of this godly non-Jewish man named Job. There's also a theory, if you're going to start looking for it, there's a theory that Job was a fictitious character and that the book is supposed to be read like a parable. I don't buy that. I think a proper reading of the scripture shows that Job was real and what happened was real. But I do believe that the book is meant to be read more as a wisdom book and a piece of poetry than necessarily a historical account. Another thing that I found as I studied this part of it is that translators have found it very difficult to translate Job because of its literary style and its exalted language and just how poetic it is. And this becomes apparent when you start looking at different translations. I probably have listened or read to the book of Job 6 different times in the last month in 6 different languages or 6 different translations, and the main message comes through the same, but it's pretty amazing how different you can tell the translators struggle. For example, in chapter 6, verse 6, it says, "Is there any taste in the white of an egg?" Other translations say, "Is there any taste in the juice of a mallow? Is there any taste in the juice of an alkanot plant? Is there any taste in the slime of purslain? Is there any taste in empty words?" You see how they're kind of all over the place? There's creatures in there that the translators obviously can't figure out. Is that an ostrich or a falcon or a peacock or a stork? Or when you get to chapter 39, there's when God talks to Job and he says, he's talking about a certain creature, and he says, would you trust him? Would you use him to plow? Would you trust him to bring in your grain? Translators, some say it's a unicorn, some say it's a wild ox, some say it's a wild ass, some say it's a buffalo, some say it's a rhinoceros. It's something. It's something big and something wild. But anyway, it's good to keep that in mind. Translators struggled. So let's just start here at chapter 1, and I'll start reading. "There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And the man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him." I'm reading out of the New King James, by the way. "Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did regularly." So we see here from the beginning that God considered Job blameless. To his family, he was very devoted, very devoted. So devoted that when his children had a birthday party, Job would offer up a sacrifice afterwards. The Septuagint says he would offer up a calf, not because he knew they'd sinned, because he said maybe in their heart they had a bad thought, an evil thought about God. And that was enough for him to bring a few calves in and do sacrifices, just maybe. That's how devoted he was. Remember that, because I think that gets pretty interesting. that he was that devoted that about in case his children might have an evil thought about God. Because once we get into this discourse, Job is really struggling. And he's going to be saying some things and pondering and thinking some things in his heart about God that are not really good and not really sound. So I just find that interesting. It's not that he doesn't care about those kind of things. He really cares about it. In his community, he was successful. He was healthy, he was wealthy, and he was a great man. But to God, he was blameless and upright. Remember also that. That's what God thinks about him. He's blameless and he's upright. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to them, came among them. Satan is it's actually a title for one of these angelic beings, one of these spiritual beings. I think the word means an adversary or an accuser. He's opposed. He's one of among all the beings that come before the throne of God to take orders, to take biddings, or to do whatever. One of these is a Satan. He's an opponent. He's an opposer. He's an accuser or an adversary. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. This is mind-boggling. We get this glimpse of something that happened way up here, out of sight, out of, you know, on earth, we don't know what's going on. But somewhere up there in the heavenlies, there's this glimpse of something like that seems almost like a courtroom type of setting. And God is for the inhabitants of the earth. Satan, the accuser, is opposed to the inhabitants of the earth. And there's a certain man in question. He's good and he's upright. And he serves God like no one else on the whole earth. That part is not even in question. God and Satan both know that. What's in question is what are his motives? Why is he serving God? The accuser claims it's because of what he gets out of it. In other words, maybe Job is just kind of holding to like a prosperity gospel message. Worship God and good things will happen, and that's why he worships God. And he says, "Let Job suffer, and we'll see his true character." It's pretty intense to think about that kind of thing happening and still happening. I have no reason to think those kind of things wouldn't or couldn't still happen. And we see in verse 12 just how far God trusted Job. He says, "He is in your hands. You can have at him." God gives Satan permission to just take it out, do it. And it starts making you wonder about God. Like, would you do that for one of your children? Think about the most evil, vile, deceptive person you can think of. Would you give him permission? "Here's my child. Take it out on him. Try it if you will." I just couldn't do that. I just don't know that I could. Unless, and maybe it would depend how far I trusted my child. And we see in verse 12 how far God trusted him. He said, "He's in your power." And I just ask us, like, how far does God trust us? How far would he be willing to let evil go to try us and to test us? Because the word, check this out sometime. I didn't thoroughly study this, and I could be wrong, but I'm on the impression that the word test and tempt come from the same original words. And what's happening here, and that the motive of what, like, the devil tempts people. In James it says God tempts no one, but God does test someone. And I feel like this event, this drama that unfolded in Job's life, is God testing him and the devil tempting him. The same thing is happening, the motives are different. God, the devil, Satan, is trying to turn Job away, and meanwhile God is testing him to test his faithfulness. Let's go on and read the next portion here, starting in verse 13, chapter 1. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose, and he tore his robe, and he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to his face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the soles of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Wow. The land of Uz has become a stage. It's become an arena in real life on which I think many eyes, maybe all the eyes from heaven above and hell beneath, were looking at this to see what will happen. And poor Job, he knows nothing of this. He knows nothing of this stuff that happens up here. All he knows and all he can see and all he can feel is what's in front of him. Someone once said that there's an election going on for us, and God, there's an election going on for us. God is voting for us, and the devil is voting against us, and we cast the deciding vote. Not long ago, Job was the wealthiest man in the East. He had a large, close-knit family. He was a healthy man in the prime of his life. Now he's destitute, poor, despised. There's the only signs left of his 10 children are fresh graves, 10 fresh graves. His sores were not only an attack on his health, they stripped him of his dignity, and he sat on an ash heap out in the open air, scraping himself with a broken piece of pottery. And the only earthly thing that he had left was his wife. And she added to his agony by venting her own hurts on him. She too was hurting. That's very understandable. She just lost 10 children. She just lost a nice life and a good and happy husband. The Septuagint, the Masoretic text only says something like, only says that she says, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." The Septuagint adds a little more here. This is what the Septuagint says that his wife said. It says, "When a period of time passed, his wife said to him, 'How long will you hold out, saying, behold, I will wait a little longer, looking for the hope of my salvation? Listen, your memory is wiped out from the earth. Your sons and your daughters, the pangs and pains of my womb, which I suffered in vain with hardship. You yourself are sitting down, spending the nights in the open air among the rottenness of worms, and I go about as a wanderer and a handmaid from place to place and from house to house, waiting for the setting of the sun, so as to rest from my labors and pains that now beset me. But say a word against the Lord and die." No doubt, she was hurting too. And hurt people, and bitterness spreads. And often the most hurtful things are when those closest to us spew out their hurts upon us with hurtful words. But Job just calmly reproved her. He just said, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive evil as well as good?" And in all this, it says he never sinned with his lips. He still held his integrity, at least outwardly. Here in a bit, we'll see how he really feels in his heart. Job seems to me like a very, very self-disciplined man. He deserved none of this. God said he deserves none of this. And he never curses God for what happened. And through that, I do think he silenced Satan. We never hear Satan's voice again in the entire book. But we hear from Job in the next 30-some chapters, he doesn't quite sound as saintly as he has up to now. This is understandable. It's not an accusation against Job. He's on an emotional seesaw. He ends up saying things he shouldn't have said. And he did something that I think is extremely common to all of us. He faced the hardships of natural disasters way better than the criticism and accusations of his friends and his companions. And I think that's very common for us. It's in our human nature. We see it in our children. Have you ever seen a child just scream vehemently when he gets bumped or poked by his siblings? The reaction shows way more than what would happen if he was just responding to pain. It's full of, it's full of anger and vengeance and selfishness. That's in little children already. And it seems to me that's a part of Job that had not yet been perfected. We go on here in the last portion of chapter 2, starting in verse 11. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nehemathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. 7 days and seven nights of grueling and grieving silence. And I'm sure all the questions were going through everyone's mind. Why? Why? Why is this happening? Who is at fault? Job was not about to contrive and fabricate some sins that he never committed so that he could make some show of humility with some if I did this or that confessions. That was not Job. His friends were full of feelings against Job, but they didn't want to add to his grief, so they just sat there for 7 days and seven nights and said nothing. And then, after 7 days and seven nights, Job finally opened his mouth. I'm not going to read the whole chapter of Job here, but I'm going to read some verses to give you an idea of how Job started spilling out, how he really felt. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night on which it was said a male child is conceived. May the day be darkness, may God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it, may the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year, may it not come into the number of the month. Oh, may the night be barren, may no joyful shout come into it. May those curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan." I think what he's saying there in verse 8 is, and just keep this in the back of your mind, we'll not in this message, but in a later one, we'll read more about Leviathan. But I think what he's saying is like, may those whose curses are, may those who can curse so badly that they could arouse Leviathan, may those people curse the day and the night that I was born. Verse 16, "Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light?" He ends that portion of his lament there in verse 25 and 26. "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." We'll read more of Job's words later. You'll notice, I'll try to draw attention to some of these things later if I still think they're important, but you'll notice once God speaks at the end, Just like here, Job makes this little mention of Leviathan. I think that's why God gives him a description of Leviathan. Job and his friends will make mention of things like the constellations and clouds and seas and all kinds of things. And at the end, God uses their own words to increase their understanding of the things that they think they know something about. And I think though his friends were able to be quiet for those 7 days and seven nights, once Job lamented the way he did, it aroused their friends. And each of them ended up giving their opinion. I'm going to read, I think for the sake of time, we're not going to get through all the things, this discourse at all, but I'd like to at least give you what I think an introduction is to these three guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Elihu doesn't come in until later. We're not going to get to him today. They're going to start speaking. And my opinion, my estimation of what I can gather of Eliphaz, I think he's the oldest. He's the first to speak. If I would take all the things that he talks about, he reminds me of a Gnostic. He seems to rely on kind of secret knowledge. He talks about a dream he had that would indicate that maybe Job sinned. His accusations about that are just kind of layered and just like assumptions of maybe he sinned. He's kind of mystic. I think he seems like a man that's kind of spiritual and kind of mystic and I'd say at some times kind of manipulative with his age and his secret knowledge. He's also, if you're going to put him in a theological slot, he's also very big on total depravity. I actually thought about calling him Eliphaz the Calvinist, but I think Gnostic fits him better. And so maybe I'll read portions of his first response, and you'll maybe get some of the reasons why I think that, and you'll see it later in more of his discourse too. Chapter 4, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld many who have stumbled, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" He's kind of accusing Job there of like trusting in his own integrity. Is that not what you're hoping in? You're trusting in your own integrity. If you skip down to verse 12, he says, this is the part where he claims to have this dream, this vision. "Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieted thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made my bones shake, and the spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice saying, 'Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundations is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth?'" His speech goes on into chapter 5 and verse 5, chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring up from the ground. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number." Skip on down verse 17. "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hand makes whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles. Yes, in 7, no evil shall touch you." And then he ends it, verse 25, with saying, "You shall also know your descendants." He goes on to try to encourage Job a bit, like, come on, just take this chastening. Take this, you know, you've probably sinned, and this is God chastening you. Take it. Take it, and it'll be good for you. You shall know, he ends up saying, "You shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself." So that's my impression of Eliphaz. He draws on his kind of mystical. He draws on dreams. Uh, he He's kind of presumptuous. Here's something I find interesting. Like, I feel like all of these men are they're kind of trying to encourage Job. They're not just some of them bash him much harder than others, but they are trying to say like, you know, trying to encourage him, like, just do what's right, accept this discipline. That's Eliphaz's thing, and it'll go well with you. And Job just has a hard time with this. He just in chapter 6 and 7, Job responds. He doesn't take it very kindly. I might come back to some of those responses later or in the next message, but he couldn't hear that. There was too much fabrication layered into those accusations. He could not hear. Job could not receive, I should say, and maybe rightly so, the encouragement that I think Eliphaz would have intended to be there. And then the next guy that speaks is Bildad. He starts in chapter 8. Bildad, from my gatherings of all the things he wrote, I would call him a traditional type of person. Very authoritarian, kind of a black and white type of person. He's rigid. He reasons, in my opinion, he reasons with cold, hard logic. He speaks in absolutes. He invokes the wisdom of the ancestors. You know, just repent and God will fix things. And Bildad goes further than Eliphaz. He goes on just speculating that maybe God, or maybe Job sinned. He supposes that he did. His children have apparently sinned. There's no other reason these 10 children would be laying in the grave except that they have sinned. This is how God works. This is how we've come to know God. This is how the ancestors say they've known God. This is how things work. And in that mindset, in that frame of theology, or in that frame of knowing God, is how he looks at events and evaluates them. Let's see if we can pick that up in Bildad. Chapter 8. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like strong wind? Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, your latter end would be increasingly abundant, would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart?" Skip on down to verse 19. "Behold, this is the joy." And this again, this is Bildad again, kind of trying to encourage him at the end. Like, "Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be closed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing." So he has a colder, just more flat logical response. This is the way things work. But he tries to encourage Job with just repent. Just acknowledge that you've been wrong and repent, and good things will happen. And Job again has a response. Like, he starts by saying, "Truly, I know all these things too. You guys aren't inferior to me. I know all these things." And he goes on, "But let me introduce you to the next guy, next man. I'm not sure what to call him. We could call him brothers. I don't know. Or we could call them theologians. The next man is Zophar. And Zophar, I would call his, and by the way, all of these kind of overlap in some areas. kind of like all brothers and all theologians and all our theologies have their overlaps, right? They do too. I would call Zophar's theology transactional theology, similar to Bildad, but perhaps even more from a retributive framework, like God is a God who brings suffering to evil people. That's all there is to it. He is blunt. He is dogmatic. He makes a whole bunch of baseless claims. He seems a bit impatient to me. He doesn't like when people are wordy. And if people would just listen to him, problems would be solved. He's quite judgmental, in my opinion. And he thinks that Job should consider himself lucky that he's not getting what he really deserves, because his sins are way worse than he even can think of or that any of us know about. That's Zophar. His first speech starts in chapter 11. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, for they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquities deserve." If you go on down, verse 11. "For he knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise once, and when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you would lift up your face without spot. You could be steadfast and not fear." And he goes on to say a few more words too that I think he means to be helpful to Job. But he's kind of heartless, and he has a bunch of baseless accusations. We'll read some more of those later. All these men were working from an understanding of God that they had. They weren't heathens. They weren't idolatrous, atheist people. They were men who had a concept of God. They had a concept of what's right and a concept of what's wrong. They had a concept of how to judge what's right and what's wrong. Their speeches held theological insight. Some of the things that they were saying are very true. Some of them are very true. And I think this is actually one of the reasons I had often been confused when I'd read Job, is like, if you would take some of their speeches out of their context and put them in some other context, it would sound, a lot of it would sound right. I mean, many of the true prophets, you look at Ezekiel, you look at Jeremiah, you look at some of the other prophets, and they were about as Gnostic and mystic as I shouldn't say Gnostic, but they were, you know, they relied on dreams and visions and all kinds of stuff like that. There were many a prophet who went back to the ancestors and said, "This is how things work, return to that." There were prophets who were much more blunt and had much harder rebukes for people than even Zophar had. And some of the things that they're saying about God's justice were not altogether wrong. The problem is that these men were wrong about Job, and they lacked the truth about Job's situation, and none of them really knew what had been going on up here. They looked at the mess, and they speculated what must be. And Job, he keeps claiming his innocence. And he is innocent. He's completely innocent. The first two chapters make that clear. But this whole conversation becomes emotionally charged. Job, at some points, he pities himself. Sometimes he accuses his friends. Sometimes he accuses God. Sometimes he praises God. In one of his speeches, he said, "Is my strength of stone? Is my flesh made of brass? Am I made of such material that I can just endure these things?" He says, "God has made me his target. He shoots his arrows in me, and I drink up their poison." He says of his accusers, "Show me where I'm wrong. What is my sin? Am I inferior to you? If God would examine you guys, how would you do?" You can hear all the emotion in Job and just the humanity in him and the humanity in all of these as they wrestle with real and hard questions about earthly situations in which they have very limited understanding about. He questions God's justice. And then at different places, he'll question God's justice. And then in the next response, he'll say, "No one can question God. Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Sometimes he ends up praising God and just praising him. He must be doing what's right. And you'll see him go up and down and all over the place like that. None of them had all the facts. None of these men had all the facts. Not even Job. Therefore, to some extent, all of them were wrong about some things and the claims they made. Even Job was wrong about things and claims he made. But in the end, we'll see that God accomplished in all of these men what he wanted to accomplish, especially in Job. He ended up working something in Job's heart that was exactly what I think he wanted to work and exactly what needs to happen with every one of us. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. May the Lord add his blessing.
Yeah, that's quite a tour you took us through. Thanks for that. A lot of things came out about Job that are really good to consider. I have just so many thoughts are hardly well enough put together, but concerning like the draft or the images you have up there and the artwork you did, Rob asked about Elihu. I expect that you have a description for him later. Do you also have you got the scale, then you got justice on one side, or you got something for the other side, or still
no,
coming?
That's just one of the themes of the justice.
Yeah.
Scale is a symbol of justice.
I could identify. I think I could identify with. Well, I don't know which one of those guys I can identify with the best, but that guy Bildad. Just kind of sticks out to me how blunt he is. Seemed like he kind of had a point when he says that his Job's children died because of their wickedness, you know. And I think I don't know, is it in the text there, but like Job's still alive because of his innocency, and I think that was kind of what he's saying. But that now my own thoughts would be that even though Job hadn't sinned, God was still going to try him. And his trying wasn't like something. I just don't see the. Oh, let me see. My thoughts are just kind of going. I see something similar on the cross that happened with Jesus, that did with Job. It's not like God just wanted to go hang him on a cross, like, you know, to appease his wrath or something. You know how that some believe that, and it's not like God just wanted to like hammer Job with plagues and things, but the reality is that in this world we are kind of like the cases with Job, you know, try him, you know, yeah, Satan's going to come by and he's going to tempt us. He's even going to try to deal with the heavenly, in the heavenly realms for us. And in that way, God says, yeah, try him, you know, try him. And I think that's a little how it was with Jesus on the cross, was that way. One thing that I like to keep in mind when people are pronounced as innocent or as right, like Job pronouncing his innocency, and even the Lord saying how he's blameless. He just found him to be blameless. That would have been at a time when he was offering sacrifices for his, perhaps his children that were sinning. And you know, when his lips hadn't charged God or accused God, that would have been before he started speaking. Because if you go back through there, it seems like he had some claims against God, and that was part of his downside. But then, if I remember right, at the end of the book, Job kind of confesses all that, like, all I said's just foolish, and I think he comes around to realize all that was foolish. And so I think what I mean by, you know, there was a time there that I don't know that Job would have passed a test to say that he was totally innocent when he was like doubting God and wasn't trusting God. But the overall story is he was patient. I think if I remember right, the only place in the New Testament he's mentioned is one of the epistle writers said, remember the patience of Job. I think it's James. Is there an Ezekiel?
Yeah, James, well, in the New Testament, it says that the Old Testament.
Yeah, I was saying the New Testament only. I don't know. I know you went to Zirak for some more story of Job. The Quran has the Job story too, so I don't know. Is that something to be saved? Count as worthwhile, but he's considered a prophet in there. Anyhow, that's some of my thoughts.
Oh, I have another question.
Sorry, I'm taking time here, but it's, I guess, another point would just be how it never really dawned on me that the timing would have been while Jacob was in Egypt, perhaps. Job was up in the land of Uz, I think, and just how he perhaps passed the test of not grumbling while the Israelites were grumbling. It's just like an example of how grumbling kept the children of Israel out of Canaan. It's just another example of what the Lord's looking for, I guess. Job passed that test.
Thank you, Brother Duane. It wasn't good. It was excellent. It was an excellent lesson, and I look forward to your next lessons in Job, the expository. And Ali, I appreciate your comments. I think one thing that, you know, how God starts out, hey, talking to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And the three friends, or even four with Elihu, they were behind the scenes. They didn't know that. They didn't know that it was a wager, a gamble, a test. You know, he says, you know, it's a gamble. It's what do you call it? I bet you that, you know, it was a gamble. I can't think of the word there. I bet you that. And Satan says, oh, no, I'll destroy him. Because anyway, behind the scenes, you brothers know me. If you know, okay, you know what? Okay, a worldly point. Mr. Trump's third wife said, I heard this clip. Okay, I'd be criticized for it, but she said this clip. If you punch my husband in the stomach, meaning Donald Trump, he'll hit you back 10 times stronger. I don't know if anyone heard that, but that's what she said. Melania said, if you punch my husband, Donald Trump, in the stomach, he's going to hit you back 10 times stronger. That reminds me of this. His friends, and even me, I'm worse than his friends. you criticize God, and we're going to put you in your place, Job. You're just, you know, you're blaspheming God. You know, you have no idea what you're saying. And they were his friends. They knew him. I mean, if I was one of Job's friends, I'd be worse than all of them criticizing Job. Anyway, that's what I would say. But I appreciate how Brother Dwayne said test and tempt. Nothing I'm saying is original now. That was original, and I could be dead wrong. But this between test and tempt, they say testing is God. Whoever tests, you're hoping for success. But when you tempt someone, you're hoping for evil. Like if I tested Brian, I say, well, here's some fried chicken. I'm hoping it'll eat it. But if I'm tempting him, I say, you know, it would be like, this is stolen fried chicken. Like, I hope he'll eat it. I mean, testing is positive. It's good. You're hoping that the best is going to come out, success. But when you tempt someone, you're hoping that they'll sin and they'll fall. I hope they go bad. But two other comments is... in James, Brother Atlee alluded to it. In James, it says, haven't you considered the patience of Job? And everyone says, that's the theme of Job. But the next verse, I think, explains it. And this was explained to me by Ray Wenger years ago. Ray Wenger. I'll just read that in Job. In James 5, it says, verse 11, behold, you count them happy which endure, for you have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. I think that is that's the theme of Job, that he's pitiful and merciful. It's not just the patience of Job. And the last comment I made, I stole this from someone else, and it's a true story. There's a prison minister named Keith. I don't know his last name. I'll just say Keith Hoffman. Okay, I'm looking at Max. It's Keith Hoffman, and he's been doing prison ministry for 20 years. And he goes to the maximum security. Some of them, they're not lifers, and some of them going to death row. And he likes to, that's his life, a calling, to reach out to prisoners in death row or lifers before they die. And he uses these three questions, and maybe I shared it with some of you. He'll say to them, to the prisoner who's, you know, he's in there for life, he's going to get fried. He said, if someone killed your youngest son, would you want mercy or justice? Would you want mercy or justice if someone killed your younger son? And they all had one answer, of course, you know, they want justice. And then he says, now, if that person who killed your younger son was your oldest son, would you want mercy or justice? And then they kind of waffled a little more now. Yeah, we'll just, you know, maybe, you know, give him a little more mercy there. Whoever killed your younger son was your oldest son. And then he comes back and says... Can you believe that you were participating in killing God's son? So you're guilty too. We're all guilty in a way. And that's his lead to trying to lead people to Christ. The Lord be magnified.
Dwayne, I just want to say thank you. And also thank you, David, for reading that passage from 2 Timothy earlier. I guess when I read recently, when I've been reading Old Testament stuff and then your survey of Job today, I'm just always impressed by how when you're reading something, it's just super easy to see the humanity in the characters. The more I read the Bible stories, the more I'm just impressed by how very human they are and how easy it is to think, well, maybe we're not like that when we're just exactly the same way. It's just sobering to think about how even if you break down our little brothers meetings, just how people can fit these types within the meeting. And it's just something to think about. I'm wondering if you're going to get to what to do about it in your next message. But one thing that strikes me about the story, and that I've thought about it, even though these men were wrong, they were doing their best to comfort Job, and then they're given a chance to repent of it at the end, which they take. The Lord criticizes them, and they take opportunity to repent, which I think is a great thing to grab onto for hope. And anyway, I was thinking that there was one passage, David, that you read. It was about the vessels made for dishonor, made for honor and dishonor. And the one thing that when I've thought about those vessels recently, the last year or so, what impresses me is that those, like a vessel unto dishonor, a vessel that's being born with, can be changed into a vessel unto honor. And I just pray we could also always be working on our vessels and turning them more into honorable ones. I don't have more to share. I just appreciated the lesson. Thank you for the effort you put in.
When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots and the people more than thou, be not afraid of them. For the Lord thy God is with thee. For the Lord thy God is with thee. For the Lord.
See you.